morning's scripture reading is from Romans 1, verses 18 through 23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident with them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His internal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Romans 1, 18 through 23.
So good to see you this morning. Appreciate so much your presence. We have some who are visiting with us. We're happy that you're here. We hope that you will fill out a visitor card and make sure that someone here gets that. We appreciate so much your presence and invite you to come and be with us again at every opportunity that you might have. We're continuing this morning in a series of lessons dealing with the subject of reverence. The song that we have just sung, How Great Thou Art. When you look up into the sky and see that the heavens declare the glory of God, we can't help but be impressed, as we know that there are those who are schooled to be able to calculate when comets will arrive in a certain location in the sky on their rotation or circulation throughout the universe. When we look at the size of the universe itself, we certainly are very much impressed. What you see, some have suggested in the neighborhood of 46 billion light years from side to side. That just blows my mind. They even think about how far light travels in a year. Just blows my mind. To wrap your mind around something that is so marvelous, something that is so big, certainly is straining to even think about. And as we note in the Psalms, when the writer declares that the heavens declare the glory of God, consistent with the passage that we just heard, as Jared read in our hearing in Romans chapter 1, that God has made known His everlasting power and deity or godhood in the things that are made. We need to be impressed with the things that are made and see the grandeur of God and be impressed with His greatness. As we turn in our Bibles, in the very beginning, we note that God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was waste and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. We need to be impressed that what is didn't just happen. It wasn't the result of an explosion in a junkyard, so to speak. What we see has design. It has been made by an intelligent designer. As we look in Romans chapter 1, and we see the evidence of God as He has placed it in the creation itself. There are those who still will not acknowledge His existence. In verse 21 of this passage, it says, because that knowing God, they glorified Him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasoning, and their senseless heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Now you read in the rest of this context, through the rest of this chapter, how foolish man was, as he began to make idols to worship that looked like men, that looked like beasts, that looked like insects. And as he pursued that route, the will of those idols was very simply to do anything he wanted to do, as we see in these verses, in verse 24. Wherefore God gave them up in the lust of their heart unto uncleanness, that their bodies should be dishonored among themselves, for that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. They became idolaters. Well, in that practice, you'll notice in verse 26 and 27, they began to engage in homosexual practices. And as you'll note, that they refused to have God in their knowledge, verse 28, God gave them up unto a reprobate mind to do those things which are not fitting. And you see a laundry list of things that men did that were certainly displeasing to the divine Creator of all that is. Man became a fool, didn't he? He became a fool. And we're commanded to fear God. When you turn again in your New Testament to the book of Revelation chapter 14, the angel said with a great voice, fear God and give Him glory. For the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." Now, in our previous studies, we've talked about the word that's translated here, fear. And we've noted that according to Thayer in his Greek lexicon, he defines the word to involve reverence, to venerate, to treat with deference, or reverential obedience. Well, what does it mean to revere? Well, let's look at some more passages. In Exodus chapter 3, in verses 5 and 6, you recall that when Moses saw a bush that did not burn up, his attention was drawn to that. And God said out of the bush, "Draw not nigh thither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. The place where you stand is holy ground. Well, what made it holy? Was it because of the elements that made up the earth at that particular place? Well, no, that's not what made it holy. Moses was standing upon holy ground because he was standing in the presence of God. Don't we see that? He was standing in the presence of deity. And so the place is described as holy ground. In Luke, the 23rd chapter, when Jesus was being crucified, as was read in our hearing a few moments ago from Luke 22 and 23, we want to note just there that there were two thieves that were being crucified with Jesus. And one said, "Art thou not the Christ? Save thyself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Dost not thou even fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation?" Who is it that that particular thief recognized Jesus to be? He understood Him to be the Son of God. He was indeed who He claimed to be. Deity. My friend, when we look in the Hebrew letter, in Hebrews chapter 12, noting again the context, that these Hebrews were very much disturbed and distressed because of persecutions that they were enduring. Hebrews were those, or in this context, those who had become Christians out of a Jewish background. And when you consider what they left a great deal to become a Christian. And now those who are still in the Jewish religion are persecuting them, desiring to force them back to the practices of Judaism. And some of them, no doubt, were contending, well, it's easier to go back and be a good Jew than it is to be a Christian. Well, after all, we'll have the favor and the fellowship of our Hebrew brethren. After all, we'll be observing the law that we've had 1,400 years. So as we look at this, it'd be a lot easier. And the Hebrew writer tells them what you have. He said, "Wherefore receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace whereby we now offer service, well-pleasing to God with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." Who were they to worship? They were to worship God. Where were they to worship? In His kingdom. They were a part of something that belonged to God. And so you worship Him. You offer service to Him with reverence and awe. Well, what is worship? We've come together this morning, we say, to worship. But what is it? I think it's significant in our study when we use words that contain lessons to get a good dictionary definition. What does the word mean? And then look at some passages where it's used and see how the word is used. In this particular lexicon, it tells us that the word worship is to express by attitude and possibly by position one's allegiance to and regard for deity. To prostrate oneself in worship. To bow down and worship. To worship. For we saw His star in the east and we came to worship Him. We're going to say more about that passage in just a little bit. When those who were among those who were the Magi came from the region of Syria and came down to Bethlehem to see the newly born Son of God. It tells us that they came for the very purpose of worshiping. Vine, in his expository dictionary, tells us that this word is used to make obeisance, to do reverence to. It is used as an act of homage or reverence to God. Well, now, why are you here this morning? Well, when you look at all that is and you see who God is as He has revealed Himself in the creation, Does that cause you to desire to come on this occasion and to give Him homage because of who He is? To recognize His greatness? What is worship?
Well, Webster. Everybody accepts what Webster has to say, do they not? Well, on most things. But Webster tells us that this word
involves courtesy, a reverence paid to worth, hence honor or respect. Act of paying divine honors to a deity, religious reverence and homage. In Webster's newer dictionary, the 20th century dictionary, he said, reverence is defined as a feeling or attitude of deep respect, love, awe, and esteem as for something sacred, veneration. And he offers some synonyms, honor, veneration, awe, and adoration. Now let me ask you, beloved, when we begin to look at these dictionary definitions that describe worship as reverence or homage that's paid unto God, are you here to express that to God? I want to suggest to you that you can't express what's not there. If you have no reverence for who God is, if you do not recognize His place in relation to the creation, if you do not recognize His place in reference to salvation and the offering of His Son, then how can you possibly worship Him when you don't understand who He is? But you see, proper worship is vital. The psalmist said, I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. And then the psalmist said in Psalms chapter 111 and verse 9, holy and reverend is thy name. Now sometimes we use this passage when we're talking to our friends and neighbors, and they refer to the fellow that preaches where they go as Reverend so-and-so. You ever hear that? And we sometimes look at this passage and we note that the term reverend is used in this passage not to describe a man, but this term is used to describe the holy name of God. And therefore, we don't call men Reverend so-and-so. And I would suggest to you that we might need to be a little careful about how we use the word awesome. Some translations use the term holy and awesome is His name. Sometimes when we see something that we think is a bit spectacular, we say, well, that's awesome. No, spectacular is not necessarily awesome. Awesome is a term that's used in reference to the name of God. Let us not boil it down to something that's common. Awesome is the God that we serve. Look at a few other passages that will help us, I think, with this. In Psalms chapter 2, in verses 11 and 12, the writer says, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest He become angry and you perish in the way. You worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Again in the Psalms. But as for me, by thine abundant loving kindness, I will enter into thy house at thy holy temple, and I will bow in reverence for thee. Do you see folks who recognize the greatness of God described in these verses? Jesus taught the disciples to address God reverently when they prayed, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The name of God is awesome. The name of God is to be hallowed. It is to be held in reverence. Therefore, this attitude is essential if we are to worship God acceptably. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we're going to note this text in verse 40. But let all things be done decently and in order. But again, it's important, I believe, for us to set the stage of the things that are being discussed in the book of 1 Corinthians. We know that the church in Corinth had all kinds of problems. In the first chapter, he begins to address divisions that exist among them. And you see his admonition beginning there in verse 10. That there be no divisions among you, but that you speak the same things, be of the same mind. He goes on to describe the kind of divisions. One was calling himself after Peter, one was calling himself after Apollos, another was calling himself, and so they had a bad case of preacheritis. But then in the second chapter, there were those who were calling in question the authority of the message that the apostles preached. And he affirms to them that this message came from God. And then in the third chapter,
we see that he revisits this issue of division and points out that you're carnal in your thinking. And then in the fourth chapter, he illustrates the attitudes that they ought to have with he and Apollos, how that they are not to esteem any man above that which is written. And then you remember in the fifth chapter, how that one of them has taken his father's wife and is living in the sin of adultery. And you recall also in the sixth chapter, how that they were taking each other to court. While those brethren had difficulties among themselves and to resolve them, they were taking them before the civil courts. The writer asks, isn't there one wise man among you? Now we use the term, air your dirty laundry before the world. That's what they were doing. And then in the seventh chapter, someone had messed up their thinking about the sanctity of marriage. Someone had convinced them that, you see, if you're a Christian and your companion is not a Christian, then you're at liberty just to put them away and marry another. And that's not at all so. Many thoughts are expressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 relative to the subject of marriage. But in chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10 of the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul deals with the subject of what we'll call authorized liberties. And by that we simply mean things that one may do that he doesn't have to do. For example, Paul in the 9th chapter uses himself to illustrate the point. How that he has the right to be supported for the preaching of the gospel. But he said, I'm willing to forego that right. Well, here is something that was right and proper for him to do, but he was willing to forego that, something he could do that he didn't have to do, like eating meat sacrificed to idols, as you'll see in the 8th chapter and repeated again in the 10th chapter. You may eat meat, but you don't have to eat meat. You can be a vegetarian. Don't we see that? So these are illustrations of chapter 8, 9, and 10, where they're divided over what they should eat. They're divided over liberties, things that they may practice, but they don't have to practice. And then in the 11th chapter, they have all kinds of problems, as was read in our hearing a moment ago, regarding the partaking of the Lord's Supper. That passage is fascinating. Paul raises some questions to them, and he identifies to them, it's not possible for you to eat the Lord's Supper. And he said, for in your eating, he said, one taketh before other his own supper, verse 21, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and put them to shame that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I praise you not. Now what's happening here? They come together, he says in verse 18, in the church. Now he's not talking about their physical building. They come together as a people assembled. And he says you can't partake of the Lord's Supper when you're together. Well, why? He said, because of these factions that are among you. Because some partake of the Lord's Supper and some partake of their own supper. Now, what's happening here? I like to illustrate this by describing the haves and the have-nots. You have those among these in Corinth who have an abundance of things to eat and drink. And you have those among those in Corinth who do not have an abundance of things to eat and drink. And so what do? They come together to partake of the Lord's Supper, but the haves, they get over here and they eat their own supper, and the have-nots, they do without. Now let me ask you, beloved, could that attitude prevail and properly observe the Lord's Supper? I want to call to your attention, the writer tells them, it's not possible for you to observe the Lord's Supper. Why? Because you've turned it into your own supper. Do you not see that? It's your own supper. Now, when we come together to observe a common meal, well, I can do that at my house. Paul makes that point. What? Have you not houses to eat and to drink in? You can do that at home. That's not why you've come together. You've come together to worship. Do we not see the grandeur of this assembly? There is no other assembly on the top side of God's green earth than the one that you are a part of this morning. Saints come together to worship. Nothing like it. Nothing like it. And you're here this morning. Hopefully because you see that and you see the greatness of deity. Now when the apostle writes to them in chapter 14 about things being done decently and in order, You might do well to note that chapter 12, 13, and 14 expresses division in the church in Corinth regarding the exercising of the spiritual gifts. In the 15th chapter, you'll note that there is division over what they believe about the resurrection. Now, as we've briefly gone through the chapters of 1 Corinthians and seen a problem existent in almost every chapter. And when Paul tells them, when you come together, let all things be done decently and in order. My brethren and friends, do you think that any one of the problems that existed in the church in Corinth would have existed had they been reverent toward the Almighty God? Just a thought. You see, the very fact that there were divisions among them, the very fact that a fellow had taken his father's wife, they were taking each other to court, mixed up on marriage, what does that tell us? They did not have the proper reverence, respect toward God and what He said. Now, if they did, those problems wouldn't have been there. Now, let's look at some examples. We mentioned Matthew chapter 2 a few moments ago in the definition that was given. But going back to the text of Matthew chapter 2, we see that the Magi came together to the city of Bethlehem, and the purpose was that they might worship. I want to call your attention that they've come in verse 1, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and are come to worship him." Well, we know that they find him in Bethlehem, as you'll see the reading continuing in verse 6. But why have they come? They've come to worship Him. Who have they come to worship? This little baby, the Son of God, born in the city of Bethlehem. Now when you turn to the book of Matthew, you'll note in Matthew chapter 28, after Jesus is raised from the dead. Matthew chapter 28, read with me beginning in verse 9. In Matthew 28 in verse 9, there the text tells us, "And behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and took hold of His feet and worshipped Him." What's taking place in this passage? Well, we see that the disciples of Jesus, after He is raised from the dead, now they understand who He is. And what do? They worship Him, the resurrected Son of God. You want to see another one? Turn with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 5. And here we read, after Jesus has ascended to the right hand of God. In Revelation chapter 4, we see the 24 elders and the four living creatures worshiping God. But in the 5th chapter, it tells us in verse 9 beginning, "And they sing a new song, saying, Worthy art thou to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and didst purchase unto God with thy blood men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and madest them to be unto our God a kingdom and priests, and they reign upon the earth." Dropping down to verse 13, it says, "And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things that are in them heard I saying, unto him that sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb be the blessing and the honor and the glory and the dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped." And my friend, what took place when the Magi came to find Jesus? They came to worship. After Jesus was raised from the dead, He was worshipped. And we see all these living creatures worshiping Him as He has ascended to the right hand of God. Now let me ask you another question. When we think about reverence in relationship to our worship, we talked about this somewhat last time from 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5. Can you pretend that? Can you just pretend to reverence God? Or must it be genuine? You see, the apostle writing to Timothy said, "Oh, that there are some," and he describes in some detail the qualities of these folks. But he said in verse 5, "Hold that they hold a form of godliness, but having denied the power thereof, from these also turn away." Here were some who had no reverence for God. You can see in the description that is given. Go back to begin reading in verse 1. But they wanted folks to think that they were religious. But he said they hold a form of godliness, but they denied God. So the question is, can you just pretend reverence for God? Well, the answer, no, you can't. Now, what becomes evidence of a lack of reverence when we come together to worship? I want to talk about that just a moment. A lack of commitment. Let me ask you, my friend, if you don't see any importance to being here to worship God, does that indicate that you have reverence for Him? You're irregular, can't count on you, hear some of the time, not hear some of the time, just don't know. May get up on the Lord's Day morning and begin to ask the question, well, do I think I'll go to worship today? Let me ask you, does that indicate commitment because we hold God in honor and esteem? Well, no. Well, let's say that we just are late all the time. We don't make any preparation to come. Now, let me ask you this question. Suppose you get up on Sunday morning and you look at the clock and you say, oh, no, it's getting close to time. We need to leave. And so you hurry through breakfast. You hurry through getting ready. You hurry the children getting ready. And you walk into the building right at the last minute. And you sit down and you take that deep sigh. Ready to worship now. Are you? I'm not convinced that we can just immediately change gears like that. We make no preparation for the occasion of worship. Or sometimes we hear folks say, you know, I would have been there, but I had some company come in right at the last minute. I would have been there, but you see, Elvis was on the television and I just couldn't let go. Well, I've heard that. You see, what does that suggest to us? Here are things that to me are more important than worship. Does that come out of a heart of reverence for who God is? Does it? Lack of commitment. Well, sometimes we just don't take the occasion seriously. I wrote an article some time ago about what the preacher sees. And I tell you, folks, it would be a good thing, I think, every once in a while for everybody just to take a seat up here and look during the period of worship. What the preacher sees. You know what the preacher sometimes sees? He sometimes sees folks texting. Or checking messages, or sometimes just playing with the babies. Sometimes in and out and in and out. And I understand there may be times when we might have some health concerns or issues and need to be excused from the auditorium. I understand that. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about, very simply, I just don't have the time to take it serious. There are other things that occupy my mind even while I'm here. Let me ask you a question. While we were observing the Lord's Supper a few moments ago, did you ever have to catch yourself or discipline yourself to remind yourself what you need to be thinking about? Because sometimes your mind just wanders. You see, reverence for God, reverence for the occasion why we're here, taking this opportunity seriously to worship God. I want to suggest to you that it lacks or affects the quality of our worship. How can we sing, "How great Thou art," without a recognition of how great He is? You see, sometimes the songs that we sing, we don't pay attention to them. You ever become so programmed to the words of a song that you just sing it, and 5 minutes after you've sung it, somebody could say, "What song did you sing 5 minutes ago?" You say, "I don't have the slightest idea." Well, what's the problem with that? Maybe I just wasn't paying attention. Or maybe it's my attitude, let's just hurry up and get this done. That's not prompted from a heart of reverence. But let me also hasten to say that though there is a seriousness attached to the period of time that we're here to worship God, that doesn't mean that this needs to be a sad occasion that we sit here and we're just awfully fixed in our mind about what a terrible occasion this is. Look, if you will, again in the passage of Psalms chapter 2. The writer said, "Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling." You see, I can be reverent at the same time be happy that I'm here. Again in the Psalms, chapter 9, I will be glad and exalt thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high. I can praise him for who he is without looking upon this as an opportunity to experience drudgery. In Psalms chapter 9, again at verse 14, the writer said that I may show forth all thy praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in thy salvation. Yes, we can come together to worship God and do so reverently, respectfully, and it be an occasion of rejoicing. You see, reverence is respectful. John said in John chapter 4 and verse 24 that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. My attitude means a whole lot. And when we looked at those in Corinth and we noted that the things that they were to do were to be done decently and in order. Now let's make some application to that. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, and there is disorder. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, somebody's humming. Somebody's over here doing something distractful. What does that do for the reverence involved in our worship? What about when we pray? You know, sometimes I've not been in the assembly when this happened, but I was talking with someone where he had. And somebody began to pray unto God, and he began it, Daddy, we're here to worship. I want to ask you, is that a term of reverence? Can you begin prayer like that with that attitude and find any consistency with the words of Jesus when he said to address God as our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. When we sing, when we're teaching, when we're giving, and sometimes assemblies become nothing more than an act of entertainment. Have you not heard gospel preachers who seem to just want to crack one joke after another? Now, I'm not suggesting that there's not anything at all funny or that nothing happens that's funny. That's not the point. But the point is, we're not here to be entertained. We're here to worship. And there is a demeanor, there is an attitude that must be present. But you see, that in itself becomes an advertising tactic to many varied religions. Have you ever read where some said, come worship with us? Well, our worship is casual. Casual worship. Now that word is interesting to me. Again, let's reference Webster. Webster says that that word means happening by chance, not planned or expected, designed for or permitting ordinary dress, behavior, etc., not formal, done without much thought, effort, or concern, relaxed and unconcerned. Now let me ask you, beloved, do you want to go to assembly like that? Is your worship like that? You see, we don't want our worship to be casual. We want it to be with reverence. Now, let's look at some illustrations of that. Now, while I was preparing the lesson for this morning, I thought, wouldn't it be interesting to just go online and see if I can find some things that are said about worship of various assemblies in this community? Wouldn't you find that interesting? You can do that, by the way. And I wanted to find just two or three quotes. Here's one. This particular person said, also I love that there are cafes everywhere you turn. Who doesn't love drinking coffee with friends in a place filled with love? It makes church feel like a community gathering. Instead of a go in, sit down, and be quiet feel, which is what I was raised with. Now this person that was raised with go in, sit down, and be quiet, do you think they were taught reverence? But they don't want that. I want to go into a quiet community place where I can drink coffee and have fun with my friends. Now, I want to know something, brethren. When you read this, why is this person there? Why are they there? Is it because they glorify the name of God or because they want to go in and have coffee and donuts with their friends? Here's another quote. Not only does it fulfill everything I want or I was looking for, they also have a beautiful campus and they cater to coffee lovers. They have an actual Starbucks cafe in what is called the Cafe Sanctuary, which is a smaller sanctuary for those who prefer a smaller setting where they can view the sermon on a big screen. Why is this person there? Why are they there? Is it because they recognize holy and reverent is thy name? Is that why they're there? And then here's another quote. I took out the fellow's name. Pastor so-and-so always starts by saying a joke. He's out of this world. Now why is this person there? Why are they there? Are they there to worship? Or to them has worship become just simply a casual thing that really requires no planning? Something that's relaxed and unconcerned. Now which one do you want? Jesus said that God is a spirit. And they that worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now that raises an interesting question I want to talk with you about. What about our attire in worship? Now there's a lot perhaps that needs to be said about that. We must understand this is a unique occasion. There's not any other assembly in the world that's like this one. You're here to worship God. You've come into the majesty of God, into His presence. Now just an illustration. You remember when Joseph was in prison because he had been lied about by Potiphar's wife? You remember that? And you remember that when Joseph was finally sent for 2 years after he'd explained the dreams of the butler and the baker? Can you imagine what Joseph must have looked like down in that dungeon in the prison? But the text tells us in Genesis chapter 41 and in verse 14 that when he was called into the presence of Pharaoh, that he shaved and he changed his clothes. Why did he do that? Why didn't he just come as you are? He was going into the presence of the king. He cleaned himself up. In Genesis chapter 35, beginning in verse 2 and verse 3, we note that Jacob is instructed to go down to Bethel, and there the text tells us, "Then Jacob said unto his household and to all them that were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves, and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God." What's he telling them? We're going to worship. You dress appropriately. You change your garments. Now somebody said, "Well, preacher, you're just saying that we have to have a suit and tie or we can't worship," except. No, that's not what I'm saying at all. That's not what I'm saying at all. But what I am saying is the purpose for which we have come together is to worship. And our attitude many times is reflected in the things that we wear. Now, again, let me hasten to say, no, I'm not suggesting a dress code. Donald knows who I'm talking about when I use the name Carl Meade. Carl Meade was a fellow who was a member of the church where we lived in Arkansas. It was not uncommon for Carl Meade to come to worship God with a pair of bibbed overalls. And Bruce, you know what that is. Some of you may not. If you don't, we'll talk about it. But he'd come to worship wearing a pair of bibbed overalls, a white shirt, and a tie. Now, did he have on a three-piece suit? No. He lived in a rural area, and he came wearing his bibbed overalls. But I want to suggest to you, my beloved, they weren't the same bibbed overalls that he worked in his garden in. Those were his Sunday go to meeting overalls. Now, though they were bibbed overalls, best he had. Now, what does that suggest to you? A dress code? No. No. What that suggests is we bring our best because we're worshiping the best. We present ourselves in that way. Now, folks who have children, let us understand that that's something that's taught to reverence God. Insist that your children behave in worship. This is an occasion of worship. We're not here to play. Let's not train our children that this is the purpose of this assembly. Sometimes, especially in gospel meetings, I've preached in places where you look at the building after services are over on Sunday morning and you see toys strode from one end to the other of the pew. Now let me ask you, brethren, what is it that the parent is teaching the child about this occasion? Now I know that there are some sincere parents who say, "Well, I don't want to teach my children that this is time to play. I don't want to do that. I just want to keep them quiet." And I know there's a balance in there somewhere, and you seek for that balance, but you teach them to behave. A friend of mine, several years ago, said there's one way to accomplish that, lost three rules. Children misbehave in the assembly. You take them out, you wear them out, and you bring them back. Now, perhaps that's oversimplifying, but I think that gets the point. And he says they misbehave again. You take them out, you wear them out, and you bring them back. It won't take too many trips before they learn why they're here. Isn't that simple? Number two, insist that children participate. You know, when children are old enough to be able to sit up and listen, insist that they do that. We're not here to sleep. Not time for a nap. Not time for a play period. It's time to worship. Let's help communicate that to our children and insist that they show respect. I have, on occasion, seen children speak disrespectfully about older people or disrespectfully about the preacher or about the elders. And parents say nothing about it. You know one of the reasons why I'm convinced that happens so much? Because sometimes when we go home, our children hear us have fried preachers and baked elders for lunch. And we're not teaching them the purpose for which we've come. The respect and reverence that is due to the occasion and those who lead us in our assemblies. And my friend, what do we do? Teach our children to order their schedules around worship. You know, you only have so much time to teach the things that we're talking about in our study this morning. Eventually, your children are going to grow up and they're going to be gone. They'll be on their own making their own decisions. But don't discount your influence upon those decisions. Some years ago, there was a band teacher who called me and said, "Mr. Galloway, we're going to have an awards program on Wednesday night. We want to give a very high award to your daughter." I said, "That's nice. What time does it start?" She said, "Well, it starts at 7:30. I said, "Well, we've got an issue, you see. The issue is that we begin our worship assembly on Wednesday evening at 7 o'clock. Now, this lady asked me, she said, "Mr. Galloway, can't you just miss one Wednesday night? Can't you just miss one?" I said, "Ma'am, I want to suggest something to you. We've been trying to teach our girls the importance of worship. How many times do you think I could miss before I undo everything I've tried to do?" She said, "Well, Mr. Galloway, what time can you be here?" I said, "Our services end at 8. I'll be there right after services end." She said, "I'll just ad-lib till you get there." I said, "Fine, we'll see you then." And that's the way it went. Now let me ask you, my friend, what if we had said, "No, worship is not important on this occasion. Not important tonight. This awards program is by far more important than worshiping the Lord." Does that indicate an attitude of reverence toward the Almighty God? I'm persuaded that these are things we've got to give thought to. Let us not profane our worship by taking that which is holy and treating it as something that's common. May our appearance, our practice in worship reflect the attitude of one who fears God and holds His holy name in reverence and awe. Let us bring to God, in these occasions of worship, the very best in attitude, dignity, respect, and character that we possibly can to give to Him our best. Now that's our study this morning. Maybe I've said something that has pricked your heart in some way, to cause you to want to be a Christian, to understand who God is, to desire all of your life, to devote your service to Him. You can begin that this morning. Believing that Jesus is the Christ, would you turn from your sin? In repentance, would you then confess your faith? Be baptized into Christ, raised to walk a new life in Christ. Perhaps you've done that and you've not lived the kind of life you know you should. Sin has once again entered your life and now it has dominion over you. You can fix that this morning. Recognize who God is. What your offense to Him has meant. Repent of it and ask His forgiveness. We can pray with you and for you to that end. That's certainly our desire.
make that known if you would, please, while together we stand and sing this song.